Well, if you have your Bibles, I will invite you to open them to Revelation chapter 20, or you can use the Pew Bible. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Chapter 20 is the third to the last chapter. And also, we will be looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. And today, we're going to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment from Revelation chapter 20. And also, I want to spend some time on the judgment seat of Christ. The Great White Throne Judgment has to do with the judgment of the unsaved. The judgment seat of Christ has to do with believers standing before the Lord Jesus to give account for the lives they've lived once they became saved. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 6, the psalmist says, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." God is not a judge, but judge. And as creator of the earth and its inhabitants, he alone has the prerogative to pass judgment upon both. And God has exercised that prerogative more than once in the past. The worldwide flood, for instance, that destroyed all but Noah and his family was one of those times. The judgment on the pride of the people building the Tower of Babel was another. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was another judgment of God. And there are other judgments on nations and individuals throughout the scriptures that show us and tell us of God's judgment. Now, the Bible warns that individuals have only this life, one chance, you might say, to be reconciled to God before they face judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment from Revelation chapter 20 is a judgment of the unsaved of all time. It is not a judgment on believers. Now, what I'd like to do is read the passage from chapter 20 of Revelation, and then I want to set that aside for a few minutes, and we'll go to the judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment of believers as we stand before the Lord Jesus, and then we'll come back to the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'd like to do that because I have found that if you talk about one judgment or the other, it leaves people wondering about the one we didn't talk about. And I'd like for us to leave here today with a clear definition of what these two judgments involve. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, I just want to clarify also that the judge here is Jesus, not God the Father, but God the Son. And we know that because Jesus told us in several places, but specifically in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And so it is he who sits upon this throne and gathers all of the dead before him at this resurrection. And it is Christ himself who has opened the seals of judgment, beginning in chapter 6 of this book. It is he who treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, which we saw in chapter 19. And there is no one better qualified to judge than Jesus Christ. And so, before we look at this great white throne judgment from chapter 20, I'd like us to understand what the judgment of believers will be before the judgment seat of Christ. Because the one question that everyone has, bar none, is after we die, what comes next? When our souls have gone into eternity, the question that begs for an answer is what happens after that? The Bible tells us in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 11, that God has set eternity in the heart of man. And so that tells us that every person knows in their heart that there is more to life than just this life, than just what we experience and what our senses take in the physical and material world around us. We know there's more to it than that because God has set that in our hearts, the Bible says. And sometimes people want to argue about that, but there's no argument because we know that God, that there is more to life than what you experience right now. And every one of us knows down deep in the innermost part of our being, there is a knowledge there that we know that after this, each one of us will give account to someone, somewhere, for the way that we've lived our lives. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, as we go here, we're going to talk about works. We're going to talk about good works. We're going to talk about good works that may not be good works. We're going to talk about what makes good works, and what makes bad works. Could have titled the message that. Good works, bad works. We'll get to it. Now, when we meet here on Sunday morning for worship, we are very careful to choose songs that reflect the nature and the character of God. Our worship team goes to great extent to make sure that the songs that we choose focus on the nature and on the character of God, his qualities that the scriptures speak of, and qualities like God's goodness and God's mercy, God's love and his grace, characteristics like his omnipotence, which is his power, or his omniscience, which is his knowledge, or his omnipresence, which means that he is everywhere at once, or the fact that God is eternal, meaning that God was here in eternity past, and he will be here in eternity future. And also the fact that God is immutable, which means that he never changes. And in just a couple of minutes, I have just shared with you the first lesson of our confirmation class, and it's titled The Attributes of God. And it's amazing how the students absorb and retain the biblical truths that we dwell on in that class. And at the end of each year, each student will take a final exam that will determine whether they pass the class or not. And the final exam is a great motivational factor for them to pay attention and to understand what's being taught. But as Christians, we also will be given a final exam, so to speak. And it will be on the day that we stand before the Lord and we give account for the way that we've lived our lives as believers. The Apostle Paul tells us in the verse I just read, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, this is not a judgment to settle destiny. This is a personal evaluation given to each individual by the Lord Himself as to what your life has been since you became a Christian. It's as though you and the Lord walk together back through the scenes of your life, and He points out to you the real nature of what you did and what you said and what was behind it all. The primary characteristic of the judgment seat is that it is a time of disclosure to us of what has been hidden in the silent inner reaches of our own hearts. In other words, what did you do and why did you do it? I remember that question being asked of me often as a child by my dad. What did you do and why did you do it? The what is pretty easy. The why is a bit more difficult. God is not so concerned about what we do as He is about why we do what we do. Now let me clarify that, because there are certain sins, there are certain clear-cut areas of sin that are always sinful. They're always sin. And they're mentioned everywhere in the scriptures. Murder, sexual sins of all kinds, lying, stealing, hatred, bigotry, unforgiveness, things like that. These are always wrong, and to do them means to displease the Lord and to suffer the consequences of such. But there are also a great many things that seem apparently to be right that you can still do and be displeasing to the Lord. Did you get that? You can do things that you think are right, but they're displeasing to the Lord. If the reason you do them is to gain glory or fame for yourself, or to get even with somebody, or to establish something of which God does not approve, then those things are wrong. But your motive is important. And more than that, what you count on, your resource, in other words, is important to God. There's a verse in Hebrews that tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11:6. Faith must be present in what we do, or whatever we do is not pleasing to Him. I'll say it again. Faith must be present in what we do, or whatever we do is not pleasing to Him. And God understands this, by the way. Paul understood this. And he wants that moment before the judgment seat of Christ to be a moment of disclosure that will not be of shame to us, but will be a moment of joy. The Lord will have the joy of showing us many things that we thought were failures in our lives that were really successes, and things that we did that no one heard anything about but will be brought to light and clearly displayed before others. And I think it's important to mention here that Jesus told the Pharisees and His disciples, and through them has told us, that it is better to do your good deeds in secret than to do them out in the open where everyone can see and give you all the praise and the honor now. Because Jesus said, if you do that, if you receive your reward here on earth, you are no longer eligible for a reward in heaven. So this is a time of disclosure, but it's also a time of evaluation when we learn for the first time who was right. Sometimes we have disagreements and we know who's right. I am right. I'm always right. I'm not joking. No, yes, I am. No, we always want to be right. But on that day, it'll be revealed to us whether we were right or whether we were wrong and someone else was right, which means we need to be humble in these situations. Because it'll be a time of seeing the truth about ourselves. And sometimes when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ and standing before the Lord and giving account for our lives, that will frighten people. And if it frightens you, there's something that you can do about it, because it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So actually, the judgment seat of Christ can start right now, if you will judge yourself rightly. If we judged ourselves rightly, the Apostle Paul says, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 32, 31, and 32. And also, the judgment seat of Christ is not only there for a time of honest evaluation and of understanding of the need for proper motives in what we do and a proper dependence upon who our resource is, but it will also be a time of encouragement. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 that at that time, speaking of the day of God's judgment, each will receive their praise from God. And so people ask the question, well, what is my praise from God? Or what are my rewards? What rewards are we talking about that will be given to me or taken away at this time? And most people are interested in the rewards. But I have to say that I have had to review and even revise some of my concepts along this line over the years, because I was taught as a young Christian that we receive all kinds of crowns for all kinds of good things as we walk with the Lord. The Bible speaks of a crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. Those things are all mentioned in Scripture. And I was told that these are the rewards that we receive at the judgment seat, if you receive any rewards at all. But actually, that's not true, because a crown is a symbol. It's a gift of God to us, which is eternal life. And crowns symbolize life in its various capacities, its various emphasis and aspects. And they're always gifts in Scripture. You never earn a crown. You never earn the crown of life. You cannot earn the crown of righteousness. We talk about how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus became sin on our behalf. When Jesus hung on the cross, the Scriptures teach that not only did he take our sins upon his body, but many Bible scholars say that he literally actually became our sin. And he died in our place, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and anyone who sins must die. But the Bible says, and the Bible also says, that everyone has sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so in God's righteous judgment, we must die for our sins. But God provided a way out for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. And so the wages of sin is death, but instead of us having to die for our sins, Jesus has chosen to die for us. And he became obedient unto death, Philippians 2 says, even death on a cross. And so that should have been you, it should have been me, instead it was Jesus. And when we put our faith in him, which means we put our faith in the work that he's done on the cross to save us from our sins, when we do that, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of Christ is placed in us. Our sinfulness is erased, as the Bible says, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And when God looks at you through the blood of Jesus Christ, he sees the perfection of Christ. That's what that means. And so when we receive these crowns, they're not earned in any way. These are symbols of the gift of eternal life that God gives us freely in Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, Revelation 4:10 says that the 24 elders, as they circled the throne of God, and they praised Jesus, it said that they threw their crowns down before the throne. They cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus, in other words. So whatever crowns we have gained in our lives will be laid at the feet of Jesus someday. So, back to the rewards. What is the reward that we'll receive or have taken away from us? And there are a lot of guesses as to what this is, because the scriptures do not flat out tell us, but there are hints that indicate what it is. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "Are you not our crown of rejoicing? Are you not our crown of rejoicing?" I think the reward is simply joy. It's joy over having spent your life in a way that counts. So then, what is it that you can win or you can lose at the judgment seat of Christ? And the answer is, you lose approval, or you lose commendation from the Lord, encouragement, praise, in other words. And so, since the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is not a judgment of condemnation, because we know we're already saved, and we cannot be condemned to hell once we've been saved. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I like to say the judgment seat of Christ is the judgment of commendation, not condemnation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will, verse 10. And I want to read these five verses, and then we'll come back to them. We'll come back and talk about them. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. "By the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building upon it." This is the Apostle Paul. "But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." That's the day of the judgment seat of Christ. It's a capital D. "The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. And if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." So Paul says here that every person's work, in verse 13, will be shown for what it is. In other words, where does it come from? What is the motive behind it? And what is the resource upon which it depended? And then if someone succeeds, he says in verse 14, that they will be given a reward, or that person will suffer loss. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ determines. So everyone is faced with this great question here, and that is, what are you building with? What kind of material is your life being built upon? And Paul gives us the choices. He says in verse 12, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, Each one's work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So there are two types of material upon which to build your life with here. One is permanent. That is gold, silver, and costly stones. When it says costly stones, I don't think that Paul necessarily means jewels like rubies and diamonds and emeralds and the like, but I think the word really refers to those large foundation stones. According to the context, it would have to refer to those large foundation stones that are carved out of granite or marble that could be put upon the foundation to hold up the walls and to complete the structure. They were costly stones because they required a great deal of work in quarrying them and shaping and fitting them into the place where they ought to be. Now, back in Bible times, as you well know, they didn't have all the nice equipment that we have. They didn't have concrete forms, concrete pumps when they were pouring the walls to the addition out here, that B-squared concrete from Stockton. They came down here and they parked on the street, and they had this big, huge tube that went up, then this flexible tube that came down, and from the street they poured every single bit of concrete. They pumped it up and gravity pulled it down. They filled it into the walls, and it was a wonderful thing. And if they made a mistake, which I don't know that they made here, but I've seen concrete people make mistakes, how do you correct the mistake? You get your skid loader with a jackhammer, and you just sit in there and you break it up, you scoop it up and get rid of it. That's nice. In Bible times, they didn't have that. In Bible times, they would, when Solomon had the temple built, Solomon's temple, he had them quarry the stones at the quarry, and then he would have them shape them there. He would have the hammers and the chisels chipping away, and they would haul them in, set them in place. If they didn't quite fit, they would take them back to the quarry and continue shaping and forming them until it was a perfect fit. And Solomon did that because he didn't think it was appropriate to have that kind of construction noise taking place in the future temple of God. And so it was a very laborious task. So when Paul speaks here of costly stones, he has that sort of thing in mind. And what is characteristic about it all is that these materials could withstand fire. And the other three are exactly the opposite. They're highly combustible. Wood, hay, and straw or stubble. And they're very temporary. And even though wood can make a very impressive structure, when it's beset by fire, it doesn't last very long, and the wind can blow it down, and fire can burn it. But the permanent materials will always stay standing. And so this is what Paul's been talking about previously in 1 Corinthians here. He's talking about building your life with materials that will withstand the pressure and the judgment. The permanent is that secret and hidden wisdom of God that he said was decreed before the ages for our glorification, 1 Corinthians 2:7, and is revealed only by the Spirit through the Scriptures. It's the whole realm of knowledge about ourselves and about God and about the world, about life, about history, all those insights that only God has, which are exactly the opposite of the world, and are therefore enduring and permanent. And if we build our lives on those things, what we build will endure the test of fire. But on the other hand, the perishable is the wisdom of the world, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 2:6. It's the changing philosophies of the times, and according to the wisdom of the world, where right and wrong become blurred or even contradictory. What was right 10 years ago is wrong today, and what was wrong then now somehow has become right in our culture. And we see these things, and you don't even have to go back 10 years. We can see them changing almost before our very eyes. what used to be wrong is now right, and what used to be right is now wrong. And if anyone stands up and says anything contrary to that philosophy, you're belittled and put down and everything else. And pretty soon, we hear all these conflicting voices, and people say, well, I don't know what is right or even who is right anymore. And it's because of these temporary transitioning philosophies of our time. And if you try to build your life on them, you'll find that nothing abides and that nothing lasts. And not only that, but Jesus says in John 10:10, that our life will end up in destruction. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And when you follow the philosophies of the world, you're following the philosophies of Satan, because they are in direct contrast to the scriptures. But if you listen to the wisdom of God, you not only find out who you are, but you find out who he is. And he says in verses 14 and 15, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And what that means is that Jesus is going to examine all of our Christian lives, what they've been made of, what we are building with. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, then we will receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So the question then, for us is, what are you building with? It's either one or the other. It's either with things that will last, materials that will last, or materials that won't last. If it's good, it will endure, and it will stand the test of time and the test of fire, and you will be given a reward. And the reward will be ongoing and forever. Not just some worthless trophy proclaiming your goodness and your abilities, but an eternal reward. The reward of joy. The reward of joy for having spent your life in a way that counts. Now, have you ever watched a winning team at the end of a championship game? And we all have, right? The players rush out on the field. They mob each other. They slap each other on the back. They do the chest pump. They hug each other, they smile, they do everything they can in their exuberation. And they do that because they're filled with joy, because the efforts that they have put forth produced results, and it's very satisfying to them. But if you ever watch the losing team, they just slink off the field. There's no jumping around, there's no slapping each other on the back. It's all sadness and gloom, and they're dejected because all their effort came up short. And this is what it's going to look like on the day of the judgment seat of Christ. You're either going to be one who is jumping for joy, who is exuberant, who is overflowing because you have built your life. You have spent your lifetime building with things that matter based upon the Word of God. Or maybe you'll be one of those that verse 15 says, everything will be burned up, but and you will suffer loss, but you will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And people say, well, at least I'll be in heaven. And the answer is yes, at least you will, but why do you want the least? And why would you want to be one who walks away with nothing when you can walk away with so many fulfilling rewards that God will give you for the joy of your heart? I interpret verse 15 as one who has mostly lived their lives for themselves, but somewhere along the way had made a commitment to Christ, but still lived in their own, under their own wisdom and ways, and they managed to flop into heaven, but they were so close to hell that they get in smelling like smoke. And you get to walk through eternity smelling like smoke. So when people walk up to you, oh, you're one of those. You just made it. Maybe Obadiah will say that when you shake his hand. Oh, you're one of those. You just made it. So what's your life going to count for? Because everyone is investing his or her life in something. You cannot live without making an investment. So the question is, what is it in? Will it be permanent? Will it abide? Will it stand the test? Will you be filled with joy that your life was invested in what stood the test and contributed to the glory of the Lord himself? Or will you be ashamed? Will you be ashamed that you wasted all of these years just living for yourself and just enjoying life the way you made it, with God out on the perimeter, or perhaps God not even being there at all? So that's what the judgment seat of Christ entails. And if I can have 5 more minutes, we'll look at the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of the unsaved dead who are resurrected to life at the end of the 1,000 years. The judgment seat of Christ, by the way, takes place after the 7-year tribulation, before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So there's a period of time, a few days in there, where it appears that we will all, as believers, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The unsaved will not be resurrected until the end of the 1,000-year reign. And at that time, John says again in verse 11 of Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we've already seen that he who is seated on the throne is Jesus himself, because the Father has committed all judgments to the Son. And we see here where he gathers all of those who had died before him. And the judgment will be according to what each has done. Deeds reveal what the heart is like. The deeds reveal belief. And it's all preserved in God's library. Books are used here as a symbol. And someone might say, well, I thought that we weren't saved by our deeds. We're not saved by our deeds. The deeds of a Christian, the things that Christians will be judged on, are the deeds they've done after they were saved, whether good or bad. The deeds that the non-Christians have done are never deeds good enough to save them without Christ. And so the deeds being judged here are the deeds that were done without Christ. And follow with me here, if you will, because here we learn that if your name is in the book of life, your deeds will have been righteous, because only those whose names are in the book of life can do righteous deeds. And that's the point of this. If your name is not in the book of life, it reveals that your deeds were not done by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, which means you never committed your life to Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. So the ultimate question that we must ask, is your name written in the book of life? Because your name is written when you believe in Jesus. And no one needs to go to the lake of fire. No one is thrown into it against his or her will. But they've chosen the lake of fire because they have refused the Savior. And there is no other choice. Because we know, after studying the scriptures, in Philippians 2, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It tells us, Jesus tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In 1 John 5:11, it says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And we know that all of our good deeds, no matter how good they are, if they're not done in the context of our faith in Jesus Christ, they are as filthy rags before God. The best of our best is not good enough to earn us our salvation. We need a Savior. We need someone who is good enough. And Jesus is the only one qualified throughout all of history to be good enough, because Jesus was and is perfect. And so a perfect person can die for an imperfect person, that person being Jesus Christ. So if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've never really given your heart to him, then this would be a good time to do that. And you can do it right in your heart. You don't have to do anything religious. All you have to do is open your heart and say, "Lord, I need you, and I trust you and your work on the cross to save me. And I want to confess my sins. I want to turn to you and commit my life to you and make you Lord of my life." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that this morning in this room, that everyone here will be sure that their name is written in the book of life. And Father, we know that the scriptures teach that somehow in your sovereignty you extend the gift of salvation, and we must respond to that offer. And we find out when we do that our name will be found in the book of life. And Lord, I pray if there is someone here today who has never made that commitment, who has never prayed to confess their sins and to believe and understand that it's your work on the cross that saves us and that not of ourselves, then, Father, I pray that even now you might do a work in the hearts of these people. Father, I thank you for the depth of the truth of your word, but yet the simplicity of it, that it all makes so much perfect sense as we begin to understand it. I pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing, "Build Me a Cabin in the Corner of Glory Land."